Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild or disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who lives what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith, and pay no attention to the Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciousness are corrupt. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this chance to gather together in worship. Lord, we do pray right now. Lord, would you just use this message in our lives, Lord, conform us all to the image of your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're beginning a new series today through the book of Titus. We're going to spend 3 weeks looking at Paul's epistle to Titus. And what we're going to see today is the truth that everything rises and falls on leadership. You know, we see this played out in many ways in life, whether we're talking about a company, or we're talking about churches, or whether we're talking about sports teams. Everything rises and falls on leadership. If any of you like watching American football, which is probably not too many of you, but if you do, if you like watching the NFL, you may know that last Monday is known as Black Monday. And the reason it's known as Black Monday, because it's the last day of the season. And it's a day when many coaches lose their jobs. That's why it's called Black, because people, there's much sadness, there's much weeping and gnashing of teeth among the coaches, because the owners themselves know that everything rises and falls on leadership. You need good leadership to create a winning culture. Until the culture of the team changes, there's no way to win. Well, perhaps the only thing that's worse than bad leadership is no leadership. So when there's no leadership, chaos occurs. Perhaps you think of a country that's in the midst of a war and there's a leadership vacuum. We know that chaos breaks out when that happens. And typically things don't get any better until some type of government or until some kind of leadership is established. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see that there's a leadership vacuum. The church is being damaged. The church is being overrun because of a lack of leadership. And the Apostle Paul sees a church that's suffering because of a lack of leadership, and he commands Titus to appoint leaders so that the church can function in the way that it's supposed to function. So because we're going to spend 3 weeks going through Titus, I figured it'd be good to just spend some time today looking specifically about some of the background issues associated with the letter. So first, we're going to look at who was this letter written to. Well, we know it was written to Titus. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. However, he is mentioned in Paul's other epistles. We know that he was a Gentile convert, and he was one of Paul's trusted workers. Paul had sent Titus to represent his interests before. And so now Paul is really entrusting Titus with a very important job. He's looking to him to complete some of the unfinished business that there still was to do in Crete. We don't really know when the church on Crete began. If you read through the book of Acts, you're not going to find a section where Paul is seen planting a church on Crete. However, most scholars do believe that after Paul was let out of prison at the end of the book of Acts, that he embarked on a fourth missionary journey that was not recorded in the book of Acts, and he planted the church during this time. So now Paul's writing this letter to Titus to complete the work that he began. We do know that Crete was a very important location, however. I have a map here of Crete, and you can see that Crete was located south of the Aegean Sea. It was a very important place for the seagoing trade. So this meant that it was also a place where most of the cultural philosophies and religions would pass through on a regular basis. So really, this is a very ideal place that Paul wants to see churches established, because if you can plant a church there, if you can plant a healthy church there, it's just going to spread everywhere. But Crete, like much of the ancient world, did have a very ungodly culture. It was known for its devotion to the Greek gods. Many of the people believed in and were devoted to these gods. Many of the Cretans believed that Zeus was actually born on Crete. And Zeus, one of the things he was known for is that he used deception in order to get what he wanted. And so because the gods used lying and deceit, it was totally acceptable for the people themselves to use deceit and lying to get what they wanted. The Cretans and their lying and deception was actually so bad that many of the other countries, they actually coined a word that meant to lie. It was called to Cretanize. To Cretanize meant to lie. And basically, because of their dishonesty, it just permeated all of society. Besides their lying, they were also known to be a wild and disorderly bunch as well. They were self-indulgent, belligerent, and sexually immoral. Because they were located on the sea, many of the people were involved as mercenaries and ocean pirates. This city would clearly be known as a sin city, even in the ancient world. This is not the ideal place you want to go ahead and raise your family. So the culture is really bad, and it's really impacting the church. So let's go ahead and look right at the first part. Paul sees what's happening. He uses of apostolic authority to command Titus to complete the work that he began. The outline, listen to your bulletin, there's four parts. We'll go ahead and start with the first part. The authority of Paul's command listed in verses 1 through 4. So this is the longest greeting section of any of Paul's epistles. In it, we learn valuable information and keys to understanding the letter to Titus. So I think often when we begin an epistle from Paul, we kind of just kind of read real quickly past the intro parts and we jump right to the body. But actually, I would just encourage you not to do that, because if you just skip the introduction, sometimes you'll really miss some really important themes that Paul wants to point out. So for example, in verse 1, Paul says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect in the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now that's a very important phrase, because much of the letter, Paul's going to discuss the importance of godliness, the importance of having good works. Right faith leads to right living. So Paul's really getting at that right from the beginning. Secondly, verse 2, God is described as one who doesn't lie. Now why is that? Well, we just saw from our introduction that the culture in Crete was known for lying. The gods themselves were known to lie. And so Paul's stating right from the very beginning, the God of the Bible stands in great contrast to the gods of this world. The God of the Bible stands in great contrast to the culture. The Lord is one of truth. So as you're reading the intro to Paul's epistles, just slow down, pause, double click on them, if you will, and kind of really see some of the really neat truths that are in there. Now, the most important thing to take away from this intro section, though, is that Paul is clearly stating his authority as an apostle. He says that in verse 1. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then down again in verse 3, he says that this wonderful plan of salvation, this great plan of redemption that God's had for eternity past, it's been hidden. But now it's been revealed and entrusted to Paul. It's been entrusted to him. So Titus needs to really receive this, not as just some advice to think about. These are not just some friendly pointers. No, Titus needs to receive this, and really the church at Crete needs to receive this as well, as the authoritative word of God spoken by God's messenger. And I think Paul's really emphasizing his authority to Titus here, because he's going to ask him to do some hard things. There are some really glaring problems here in the church at Crete, and Titus is going to have to step up. Titus is going to have to do some hard things. And when things get tough, it's really tempting to just want to give up. So Titus needs to remember that these are God's commands, what Paul's telling him to do. So let's go ahead and look at the second point, the substance of the command. We see that in verses 5 through 9. So Paul tells Titus that he's to take care of some unfinished business. Verse 5 says, "The reason that I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town." So Paul sees that appointing elders is really essential work for the health of any church. For Paul, missionary work was not just focusing on unreached people groups. Now, that's a very important thing. Paul sacrificed his life at times, it seemed, to get the gospel in the places that did not have it. And friends, that need still exists today. We need more missionaries who will sacrifice and go and take the gospel to the remaining people groups of the world. You know, may God raise up more people and more missionaries to do that. However, after the churches were planted, they need to be developed and ordered. Let's say God does bring a group of people to know Jesus, to believe in the gospel. Well, then what do you do? Well, Paul's clear. You need to care for the long-term health of the churches. And the main way to deal with the long-term health of the church is to have biblical church leadership. So Paul tells Titus to appoint elders. Now, notice that the word elders there is plural. Paul envisions a plurality of elders leading and guiding a church. Paul believes that the issues of how the church is guided and directed are actually important matters. I think most Christians today tend not really to care about the issue of church government. Certainly there's the Episcopalian model, there's the Presbyterian model, there's the Congregational model. And for a lot of us, we think, well, it doesn't really matter too much. And I would say the issue of church government is a secondary issue. There are great Christians, and perhaps some of you come from backgrounds with those different models. So we totally believe and support that great Christian people can believe a variety of things about how the church should be led. But I would say that if one person has all power and authority, then the church can easily go astray. So Paul tells Titus to appoint elders. Multiple men who can love, care for, and guide the church. The issue of how the church is governed is an important one. Well, let's go ahead and look at what kind of qualifications do these people have to have? What kind of men do they need to be? Well, he begins by saying in verse 6 that they must be blameless. Now, this does not mean that they are going to be completely free from sin, that they're going to be perfect in any way. No, all Christians will struggle with sin until the day they die, including your pastors. But being blameless, as some translations say, can also be translated above reproach. And it's really just used as a summary statement for all that follows. So Paul's very concerned here about the reputation that the elders have. You know, many of the qualifications listed here in these verses, they stand in direct contrast to the culture, to those sins of the culture and to the characteristics of the false teachers. So Paul really wants to show a contrast. He wants their behavior to stand out. The elders can't be a carbon copy of the non-Christian culture. Paul begins with the qualification of family life. So in order to be an elder, a man must pursue a healthy family life. He can't neglect his family. So the family is one of the most essential building blocks in any society. And healthy families mean that there will be healthy churches. So Paul really wants to focus in on this. In verse 6, Paul says that an elder must be the husband of but one wife. Well, several things to say about this phrase. Well, first of all, I think we can say that the role of elder is limited to men. Now, I know that some might not agree with this statement. And genuine Christians, again, just like the church government issue, genuine Christians believe, have different thoughts and convictions about this topic. But Paul does say in this verse that the elder is to be faithful to his wife. Now, this does not mean that an elder must be married, but it does assume that Paul is talking and addressing men. For the position of elder, Paul sees that having godly, committed men to lead the church is vital for the health of the church. Now, this does not mean that women don't have a very important role to play in the life of the church. Actually, next week, in chapter 2, we're going to see Paul describe and give a very important role to many women in the church. Women are used in various ministries throughout the New Testament. However, it does seem clear from this passage and from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that the position of elder seems to be reserved for men. Now, if you're interested in learning more about this topic, I would encourage you to check out this resource. It's by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. It's called 50 Crucial Questions About Manhood and Womanhood. We don't have any copies on the bookstall, but you can go on Amazon or get it online. It really is just a real short, helpful resource to looking at what did the scripture say and kind of just talking about this issue. I'd really encourage you to take a look at that. Now, on to another controversial topic. A more literal translation of husband of one wife would be one woman man. One woman man. To be an elder, you must be faithful to one wife. Now, we'll get to the controversial part in a moment, but Paul's emphasizing current faithfulness to one's wife. Really, in the ancient Greek and Roman culture, polygamy sometimes did occur. So Paul's saying to be an elder, you can't have multiple wives, you can't have multiple romantic partners, romantic interests. No, you need to be faithful to your wife. You must love her now. You must be devoted to her. Paul seems to be focused on how you're living now to the wife that God has given you. And certainly this is a requirement not just for elders, but for all Christians. Now, some Christians do take this verse to mean that men who have been divorced, regardless of circumstances, are prohibited from being an elder. Now, we've not recently discussed this as elders, but my personal view is that divorce does not necessarily disqualify you from being an elder. It could disqualify you from being an elder, but it doesn't necessarily have to. Paul seems to be focused again on the present faithfulness of the people. Elsewhere, Jesus and Paul do seem to permit divorce in the New Testament under certain circumstances. Certainly, the Christians in Crete would have come from probably very messy backgrounds. And I think if we're honest with many, when we look at our own lives, some of the backgrounds that we've come from, you know, are not the cleanest of records. So the gospel is one of forgiveness, it's one of cleansing, and it's one of transformation. So again, I think that this requirement doesn't necessarily lead to a prohibition of a divorced person from the position of elder. Third, Paul gives a qualification in verse 6 regarding an elder's parenting. So the text says, an elder must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So, does this mean that if an elder's child turns away from the faith, then they're disqualified from being an elder? Again, I would say potentially, but not necessarily. So, if children are wild and disobedient and reject the faith, that certainly can be a sign that the father neglected his job as a parent, that he neglected his family, that he neglected his responsibility. Think of Eli in the Old Testament. Eli clearly was supposed to discipline his children. He chose not to. The Greek word, though, for believe in verse 6, pistos, can be translated faithful. So no parent can guarantee their children are going to believe in the gospel. But a parent can strive to make sure that their children are acting in a faithful, obedient way when they're in the household. I think the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is really helpful for understanding this. The elder must manage his own household well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. So it would mean an elder's children must be faithful or submissive and not out of control like those of the culture. And this is particularly the case while they're still in the household, while they're directly under the authority of the parent. Now, once the child leaves the house, they're going to make their own decisions. But while the child is in the home, the father has the responsibility, the parent. You know, he has to teach them about God. He has to model it to them. And he has to discipline and correct at times. You know, as parents, we can't create faith in the lives of our children, though we might want to. No, the children themselves have to own it and believe it. But parents have a responsibility to love and teach and discipline their children. So what Paul's really getting at here with all these requirements about the family, if someone wants to be an elder, he has to focus on his family. He has to focus on his family. You know, the family is like a little church. It's a small testing ground before you're given the responsibility of shepherding and guiding God's church. Some of you might be familiar with Desiring God Ministries. They have a great website. And one of their writers is a guy named David Mathis. And David has written this. I just want to share this with you. Our families, then, are our first pastorates. If our families are being led poorly, exposing certain deep faults in our leadership, whether inattentiveness or simple inability, it doesn't make sense to make us leaders in the church and multiply the effects of those same faults in God's family. Glaring gaps in domestic leadership need not extend to the church. Besides, if our family already needs more of us, better not to take even more of Dad's attention away from the home. So, just a word of application. Men, if you have a family, give yourself to them. Prioritize them. Invest in them. Be attentive and be involved in their lives. You know, don't come home from work, pull out your phone, and just veg out and not be relationally connected to your family. It's very easy to do that. I'm preaching to myself on this. You know, one of the biggest needs of our times is to have husbands and fathers who are attentive husbands and fathers. To have husbands and fathers who are relational and connected to their families. It's not just enough to think of parenting as financially providing for your children. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Pursuing a healthy family life is really essential to anyone who desires to lead the church. Well, then Paul moves on to some other qualifications. The elder has to have godly character. We see that in verses 7 and 8. First, he gives a list of things that the elder shouldn't do in verse 7. So he just kind of lists a couple of these. He shouldn't be overbearing. They shouldn't be quick-tempered. They shouldn't abuse alcohol or live in a violent way. To be an elder means that you can't easily lose your temper and blow up on people. They also should not love money and pursue financial gain dishonestly. Now, this is a clear characteristic of what the false teachers were doing. They were motivated by earning money and gaining money dishonestly. Now, on the flip side of things, Paul says that there's some positive things they should do. Verse 8, they're to show hospitality. They're to open their homes. They're to welcome people into their homes and provide for the needs of God's people. They're to love what is good. They're to be self-controlled and disciplined. Again, that's the exact opposite of the Cretan culture, where there was no self-control and no discipline. And really the goal of this list that Paul's put forward is really to promote an image of leadership that's respectable. It's to promote an image of leadership that's respectable, both inside and outside of the church. The final qualification he gives here is that the elder has to have biblical competency. Look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So Paul wants the church to have elders so that they can confront the false ideas that pop up in God's church. The elder has to be someone who can adequately handle God's word. He has to be able to use God's word to encourage people. He has to be able to use God's word to confront people at times. You think of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Basically, Paul gives the qualification. Elder has to have the ability to teach. Now, that does not mean that an elder has to be as gifted with the word of God as Tim Keller or John Stott or John Piper or name your favorite pastor. We do thank God for all of those people, and I love listening to them, and I benefit from them tremendously. But what it does mean, though, is that every elder does need to be able to understand God's word and has to be able to teach it in such a way that it helps people, that it encourages people, and at times he has to be able to defend it from attack. So a quick word of application. All of us here, whether we're elders or not, need to strive to have the character qualities listed here in this verse. We know that Paul has given these qualifications for elders, but we know that elders are meant to be examples to the church. So elders are supposed to love God's word. Elders are supposed to show hospitality. Elders are supposed to have healthy family life so that they'll be an example and that the church will go ahead and do those things as well. So this year, 2020, motivated by grace, with God's help, strive to go ahead and grow in these areas. Well, Paul has just described the qualifications for those who should lead the church. And Paul's commanded Titus to go ahead and appoint elders to see this vision come to pass. But let's look at why this is so important. Why does Paul go ahead and tell Titus to appoint elders? Let's look at the reason for the command. We see that in verses 10 through 16. Paul really looks at the situation in Crete, and he looks at it, and he just sees it. It's quite a mess. You know, there's some major problems happening in the church. The false teachers and the corrupted culture were just overrunning the church. So who were these false teachers? What were they like? Well, just three things to point out about them. First, they were destructive. Secondly, they were deceptive. And third, they were disqualified. I'll say those again. They were destructive, they were deceptive, and they were disqualified. I'm quickly just going to run through each of those points. So first, they're destructive. We see that in verses 10 and 11. So they're wild and out of control. They're rebellious. At least some of these people, they were from a Jewish background. Paul mentions that they're from the circumcision group. And their teaching is having the effect that entire households are being disturbed and overwhelmed. So peace and order in the home were giving way to lawlessness and rebellion and disorder. And this is the result of these people's false teaching. So the teachers were destructive. Okay, secondly, they're deceptive. These people were deceptive as well. Verse 11 says that the false teachers were motivated by dishonest gain. They were in it for the money. They were going after people's wallets. And you know, this is just so often a characteristic of false teaching. Even today, people are doing it for the money. It involves lies, deception, and teaching things that aren't true. And as I said earlier, lying was a part of the broader culture of Crete. So really, these false teachers are not any different than the surrounding culture. In order to emphasize this, Paul quotes a Cretan prophet. Now, this saying is in verse 12, is said to come from a Cretan prophet named Epimenides. It's a really long word and hard to say. It's in Epimenides, and he's from the 6th century BC. And he says in verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So it's a well-known fact, we've already discussed it, these people are liars. Another interesting fact, though, about this saying, brute, really it's another word for a wild animal or a beast. And interestingly, Crete at this time was known for its lack of wild animals. There were no wild beasts on Crete. There were no lions, tigers, and bears. There were no wild boars. You could go hiking and not have to worry about running into a wild boar. And so really what Epimenides is saying is that actually, even though there are no literal wild animals on Crete, that people themselves actually made quite good substitutes. They were wild animals, and the people themselves bite and devour one another. So it's quite an indictment that this prophet makes about the Cretans and that Paul does as well. So these people are destructive, they're deceptive, and then finally they are disqualified. They're disqualified. They're devoted to myths, they're unable to make truth judgments about right and wrong, their minds and their consciences don't work anymore. They claim to know God. Paul makes this assessment clear in verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their works they deny him. They're utterly unfit for doing anything good. In their current condition, with both their words and their actions, they are disqualified from pleasing God. They cannot please God. So because of these people, because of their teaching and their behavior and their actions, Paul sees that they need to be confronted. The Cretan church needed elders who were going to confront these problems head on. A quick word of application. How is the non-Christian culture around us influencing you? Are you aware of its influence in your life? You know, it's clear that these false teachers had a mix of religion and culture. And even though the culture was filled with lying and deception, these people just seemed to be blinded by it. We have to be very careful that the non-Christian culture doesn't steer us away from God's word and what God's word values. The culture's values can easily become our own if we're not really paying attention to ourselves. Perhaps a sinful view of status, career, or pursuit of education has caused your life really to be no different than the surrounding world. Or maybe a desire to save face has caused you to be dishonest with your friends and your family. So give some time this week to think about how the Hong Kong culture or your home culture is impacting your thinking and your behavior. Okay, let's look at the last point, the goal of Paul's commands. We see that in verse 13. The elders were to confront. That's clear. The elders were to confront. But verse 13 gives the purpose of that confrontation. Regardless of how wild and troublesome these teachers were, Paul wanted them to become sound in the faith. Paul clearly saw the dangers of these people, but he wants them to repent. He wants them to come back to the gospel. He wants them to come back to what's true. God wants to show mercy even to the people in the church who are like wild animals. And I think that's pretty encouraging because we ourselves act like wild animals as well at times. God is merciful. He is our Savior. You know, Paul opens the letter saying that God is Savior. And in this short little epistle, this short little letter, Paul uses the term Savior six times. He says that God is Savior six different times. He wants people to look to Jesus as Savior. You shouldn't look to anyone or anything else. You know, during New Testament times, Caesar would have freely taken the title of Caesar upon himself. That term would have been applied to him. And what Paul's doing here, he's trying to undermine any attempt for any of these people to find their salvation in Caesar or anything else. Caesar can't save. Money can't save. Education can't save. Only Jesus can save. And so if you're here today and you've been living like a Cretan this week, I want to just say there's hope for you. If you've been hurting others, if you've been lying to your family, if you've been treating them badly, if you've been giving yourself over to some kind of evil desire like these people in our text, there is hope for you. Jesus is our Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God's word confronts us, but it's always done with the hope of reconciling us. I want to end with one verse. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Receive his mercy today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are revealed as Savior. And Lord, we confess that we have sinned against you. Lord, we have acted like these Cretan false teachers at times. But we thank you, though, that you sent Jesus into the world to save us. God, we pray that we would all know you as Savior today. In Jesus' name, amen.